We welcome you to the tape ministry of Denton Bible Church. The speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Well, we are looking at the footprint of God over the last 2,000 years. We are looking at church history. You have a sheet in your hand. You want it this morning back in front. If you don't have one, you will have to do penance and suffer. You just won't be in the know. Let me tell you what we looked at. We've been 2 weeks since we've been in church history. We took that two-week break. We're looking at that period from 312 to 590 that is known as the Age of Imperial Christianity. That unique period when the church suffered no more, but the official religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity. The Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and a couple after him, named Theodosius, made it illegal to be a pagan. And you saw the Roman Emperor become the head of the church and the head of the state. And there were certain good things. You didn't get persecuted and killed, but there were certain very bad things that happened. The Bible says of Israel, they mingled with the nations and they learned their ways. And that's kind of what happened from 312 to 590. Don't ever think that the absence of persecution is a blessed thing. The presence of persecution purifies. Whenever Christianity was received within the Roman Empire, we suffered from some bigamist notions of having two husbands, Christ and the emperor. And I showed you three things over the last, 2 weeks ago, that this age was epitomized by the arrival of the Roman emperor that was head of the church. It was also by the orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ. You can remember it. They had four church councils about Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. The way you remember it is A-A-N-E. All answers are now easy, huh? Amaze your friends. We also saw that as Christianity became more and more affected by Roman thought and by the fact that anybody and everybody had to supposedly become a Christian, so you had tares among the wheat at this time. Those that were godly men and godly women sought to preserve truth and orthopraxy, holiness, by withdrawing, and they left the cities. The word for the desert in that time in Latin was called hermit. They became hermits, and then they began to live communally, known as monasteries. They were singular cities that were self-supported. And that was where holiness and truth supposedly was kept. And after we see the fall of Rome and the barbarian invasion and all the darkness that begins a lot of the Middle Ages, these are the fellows, these monks, that are going to preserve the truth and the notion of Christianity. They're going to hold everything together. Well, we're going to look at the last three things. Next week, we're going to go into the Middle Ages, and that's interesting. But there are six things that epitomize this age of imperial Christianity. Numbers 4, 5, and 6 we'll look at this week. See how much you know. If I were to ask you who the greatest theologian of the Christian church is until the Reformation, would you know? It's an interesting fellow. It's a fellow that has mistresses from the time he's 19 to 29, has a child out of wedlock, follows after a cult until he is converted by the twofold blast of the greatest preacher of his day and a little bitty elementary age schoolgirl swinging on a rope in her backyard. You know who we're talking about? If you don't, it's because you don't know your history. We'll learn here in about 10 minutes. And then we're going to look at where most of you fellows came from. Unless you are African American or Asian or Egyptian or Semitic, Jew or Arab, but most of you in here are brunette, blonde-haired, blue-eyed people. Even if you are Italian, you're of that group known as the Japhethites. They are barbarians. Today we would call them Germany, France, England, Britain, Ireland, Scotland, Norwegian. We have one among our elder board, Mr. Warren Nystrom. Yeah, sure, you betcha. From way up there in Sweden, and so he's part of us. Most of you people in here are Japhethitic. Where did your roots come from? A bunch of barbarians coming down into the Roman Empire, conquering the Roman Empire, and then Rome's religion, Christianity, conquered you. As a matter of fact, some of our days of the weeks are from barbarian gods. You ever keep Thor's Day? Or Odin's Day, Wednesday? Or the worship of the sun on Sunday? See, that's where... How did you ever become a Christian? Well, we'll look at that on the barbarian takeover of Rome and then Christian takeover of the barbarians. And then we will look at where the Roman bishop became preeminent. How did he go from being prominent to preeminent? How can you take Matthew 16, on this rock I'll build my church, and make rock Peter a bishop in Rome with a succession of all Roman bishops having authority over everybody? How can you take that wild exegetical grammatical leap and have it received? We're going to see it was by the pronouncement of a man named Damasus. Is that new to you? By the assertion of a guy named Leo. Is that new to you? And also by the charisma of a fellow named Gregory the First. So we're going to learn all kind of stuff. If you've got food in the oven at 12, let it burn. Church will pick it up. We will. You don't want to miss this. Someone this week is going to ask you about Leo and Gregory the Great, and you're not going to know. But you'll know this week. Augustine. To study church history from 312 to 590 and not to study this person is to study the New York Yankees and not to mention Babe Ruth. He is the greatest theologian in the history of the church until the Protestant Reformation. Catholics would call him the greatest theologian that ever lived. He is fascinating. I don't have enough time to tell you about him. If you did a story on his life, it would not be R, it would be X. He is X-rated. The actor you would get to play him would have to be Brad Pitt or some other kind of smarmy individual. Is that a new word to you? Okay. You know, there are considered four great Latin or Catholic Church fathers. Jerome, that translated the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin, to the Bible, Latin Bible. And then there is Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, a great preacher theologian. And then there is Augustine, and then Gregory the First. All of those other three men began as godly men from godly heritages. Two of them were monks. This fellow didn't get converted until he was 32. You know why? Because he likes sex and lots of it. Augustine. He had a godly Christian mother. He was from the north of Africa. He had a godly Christian mother called Augustine. He was surrounded by imperial Christianity, and he rejected his mother's faith and the faith of his day because he could not understand how a sovereign God could allow evil and still be sovereign. He couldn't answer the issue of good and evil. He thought Christianity was infantile, and he blew it off. While his mother was praying for him, he ran away to Rome because there was more sex to be had in Rome than any place else. From the time he was 19 to 29, he had mistresses, fathered a child out of wedlock. And yet he was brilliant enough that at the age of 19, a college freshman, he becomes a teacher in Rome of rhetoric or of communication. He followed after a couple of heretical cults, one of them called Manichaeanism, that held there was a good force, evil force that warred for supremacy in the universe. He followed after a couple of cults. He was a rebel looking for a cause. He lived kind of dangerously because everybody was supposed to be a Christian at this time. You were baptized into the church. And he blew it off. Until one day he wanted to hear a presentation of Christianity by the greatest preacher of his day. And he went to hear him simply because this man rhetorically was supposed to be phenomenal. His name was Ambrose. And young Augustine listened to him, and all of a sudden he wasn't listening to his technique, he was listening to his message. And Ambrose answered his questions of the origin and purposes of evil within the context of a sovereign God. And this man knew that he had been cut loose from his philosophic moorings. And he knew that Christianity was true, but he didn't become one. Because he knew that if he became a Christian, he would have to give up the ladies. And he would not do so. And so he was despairing. He knew that his Manichaeanism wouldn't work. He was in his backyard one day, and he had been reading Paul's letter to the Romans. He put it down and began to just think and ponder. And there, according to his own testimony, he heard, and we have a famous picture on this, these words, a little girl on a swing in the yard next door saying, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And to this day, no one knows what she was really meaning. But this man listened to her, Augustine. Isn't that an odd testimony? And he said, maybe God's trying to tell me something. And he took his scroll on Romans, and he took it up, and he read. And his eyes fell on Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And he felt that his heart, who had been set up by his praying mother, the preaching of Ambrose, now was penetrated by this little girl. God can use anybody, can he? And he became a Christian, put his mind to work, and became the greatest author, theologian of his day. Now, we maybe never would have heard about him if there hadn't have been a couple of heresies that he had to conflict with. I won't even worry you with them. One's called the Donatist, one's called the Pelagian heresy. But he's known for four things that he took and put in concrete. This man put in concrete the doctrine of grace. We lost his ideas through the Middle Ages, and the Reformation recovered Augustinianism. Calvin was not primarily a Calvinist. He was an Augustinian. Martin Luther quoted this man 100 times in his gospel, or in his epistle on Paul's his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. He felt that salvation, and I'm going to give you a new word, was a monergistic act of God. M-O-N-E-R-gistic. It was mono, one, energy. Mono ergos. Salvation, he said, was not a synergistic activity, meaning God and man. He did not feel that man was basically good, just flawed. He didn't feel that salvation was God providing Christ and man, according to his will, choosing it. He renounced that. And in his studies, and from his own testimony, he felt that man was not merely good. He had, and here's a term for you, have you ever heard this? That man had what was called original sin. You ever heard that? That's Augustinian. At least he put that into doctrine. And what that means is that the origin of man is he is totally depraved. He is born into sin. He is going to die. He cannot change his estate by anything that he does. His will is so flawed that he is not merely dead to God. He is an enemy of the gospel. And that if he believes at all, and incidentally he said that babies are not inherently good. He said, a baby we only think is good because he's too weak to strangle you. Oh, yeah. So when I teach that at singles service tonight, they'll go, really? We know. Matter of fact, he said that a baby, if he had the strength, would grab the mother by the throat and demand its milk. They are sinners. He said the only reason that a man believes is because the wooing of the Holy Spirit affects his will and allows him to freely believe, but that freedom is not given except by the grace of God, and it is not given to anybody simply that makes a movement toward God, because man will not make a movement toward God. He said that grace is granted only to those of, are you ready? It is granted to those who are predestinated by God by his sovereign choice. Now, you thought Calvin invented that. He did not. It was Luther, this guy, Augustine. Luther held to it too. And that is Augustinian teaching on grace. We got away from him during the Middle Ages. The Reformation is a reforming of Pauline thought as articulated by Augustine. Let me lay something on you. This church that you're in is Augustinian. And our view of man, sin, God, and salvation. He felt, Lord love him, that salvation was imbibed at baptism. He held to baptism. That was your entrance into the covenant. He also felt that you were given grace to continue in the Christian life by communion. Incidentally, the early church and all through the Reformation, the idea of communion as a memorial doesn't begin until Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, in Zurich. And I think he's right. I think that communion is a memorial. But the early church simply saw that Jesus said, this is my body which is for you, And they didn't try to give an articulation of what that meant. They just felt that there was a very real presence of Christ in those elements at communion, and that he nourished you, Augustine said, like manna. Augustine also held to the idea of penance, that when you ask for forgiveness, that you should do things. He also tampered with the idea of purgatory that will be congealed a few generations later. And so don't condemn him too badly, because he works with the best that he has, and that is scrolls. There is an absence of great theologians. He works with a few of them. And so he does the best that he can. But he most articulated the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, okay, that it was the grace of God. Another thing that he did was he gave us our first Christian philosophy of history. Now, let me tell you how he did this. Have you ever seen the book a lot of people own, nobody reads? It's about this thick, and it's called City of God by Augustine. The Roman city, Rome, fell in 410 to the tribes that destroyed it, sacked it. And all of these refugees from Rome ended up on his front step in northern Africa. The thought was is that the Roman Empire fell because Rome had rejected its gods. He said, no, Rome fell, as did Greece and Persia and Babylon and Egypt, because they had rejected the true God and embraced idolatry. Amen. Preach it. That's what he held to. And what he held was that even though governments fell, that Christendom would continue, because there was the city of man that was built upon rejection, hate, and damnation, and then there was the city of God built on faith, love, and hope. And that those two existed side by side, and that this one would always fall and this one would always stand, the city of God. And its purpose was to gather in the predestinated of God, to be light and salt to a culture, and to establish God's kingdom. So he was the first guy to give us the idea that history is going somewhere, that governments fall, Christians stand, and they will be light and salt to their culture, and they will establish the kingdom of God. That's Augustine. Also, out of this, he was the first guy to really articulate the doctrine of amillennialism. Now, let me introduce you to something. How many of you, and I need help, I need you to be honest, don't just sit on your hand if you don't know this. How many of you, if I said premillennialism, amillennialism, write down what you know it to be, how many of you would be in a heap of trouble? Raise your hand if you're in a heap of trouble on amillennialism and premillennialism. Okay, that helps me a little bit. Let me tell you what it is. Premillennialism is a belief that Jesus Christ is going to physically return and then set up his 1,000-year literal reign over the earth. That is called pre, because he comes prior to the literal kingdom of God. That belief was held in the first century. It was discounted primarily because of a fellow named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-U-H. Cerinthus said that the kingdom of God was going to be everybody having a girl and some wine and some grapes, and it was going to be a party. He turned basically the kingdom of God into a Kappa Sig smoker. You know, that's kind of how he saw it. And the Christians of the day felt that was so vulgar that they renounced Cerinthians' heresy, and they threw out the baby, the bathwater, the rubber duck, Barney, everything. They threw it out and said that no, there is not going to be a literal kingdom. And as you began to see imperial Christianity, it looked like you had a kingdom that was a spiritual, allegorical kingdom. And so they took those promises in the Old Testament and in the New of the kingdom of God, and they allegorized them or symbolized them, and thus you had no kingdom. There was no literal kingdom. Hence, amillennialism. The theologian that put that into writing was the guy with the assumptions of the city of God, that now is the kingdom. And so he took amillennialism and he put it into doctrinal form. And the church is going to hold to that all the way through the Protestant Reformation. Luther is an amillennialist. Calvin is an amillennialist. Premillennialism flourished in the first century, and it flourishes now. This church is premillennialism. How did you get to be premillennialist? Well, we're going to hit that about June. Be here. Okay. He also does this. He's the first guy to write a Christian autobiography. He puts his testimony into what is called, and you can read it today, it makes for great reading. It's called The Confessions of St. Augustine, and he recounts his testimony. Okay? Augustine. He consolidated grace, the sovereignty of God, total depravity, original sin, the idea of history and of the kingdom of God. Augustine. Well, let me show you something else. Let me show you where you came from. Missions to the barbarian tribes. How many of you saw the movie Braveheart? Go ahead. We allow that in this church. Okay. Interesting movie. After I saw it, I wanted to take a bath, you know, because everybody was so dirty and so sweaty. Primarily, I saw it because my wife happens to love Mel Gibson. And I have to keep up, quite frankly, with Mel. I went home after the movie and I said, Teresa, I love you now, always will. I remember seeing a movie back in the 50s called Taras Bulba. Did you see that? Yul Brynner, Tony Curtis, the Cossacks that warred against the Poles. And before they go out to fight, these savage tribesmen seek down beneath this crucifix and ask for the grace of Jesus and Holy Mother Church to give them grace. In Braveheart, before they fight, they cross themselves. They look to the cross. Now you say, I can see Augustinian and these Romans all believing the gospel. But Tom, how did the Celts, the Irishmen, the Scots, these Germans... Most of you in here, this is your heritage. Do you know that? You blonde-haired, blue, green, brown-eyed people with white skin. An African-American, an Asian is a Hamitic person. An Egyptian is Hamitic. An Ethiopian is Hamitic. An American Indian is Hamitic. Came over from the Bering Strait from Mongolia. They're Asian. But if you are French, German, a Swede, if you're Irish, Scotch-Irish, you are Japhethitic, from Japheth. How did these idolatrous tribesmen that ran out of room up in the steppes of Russia and flooded down into the Roman Empire, they conquered Britain, Spain, England, what became England, what became France, they wasn't known as that at the time, they conquered all of the Roman Empire in Europe. Justinian, an emperor all the way over in Constantinople, fought them back a little ways and maintained what is called the Byzantine Empire there in Byzantium. But all of us that are European people, where did we get the gospel, granted that we came from idolatry and Celtic Druid animism? The purpose of the Stonehenge was like an astrological... sundial to find the planets built by the Druids. Where did you ever get the gospel? It's a fascinating thing that God did. And probably, and I believe it and others too, that it fulfilled a prophecy way back in the book of Genesis. Japheth, you shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That the Japhethitic people would find the tent. Safety, provision, in the tents of a Semite, fully fulfilled when barbarians came to the Jew, Jesus Christ, and believed. Well, let me tell you how this happened. Just stay with me. I think I have it on your sheet. There were steps. In 376, a fellow named, and most of you have heard of him, Attila the Hun, he came down from the far north and he began to look for area, and he attacked the different tribes. A tribe called the Visigoths from the west, called Visi from the west, they came down into the Roman Empire, and they sought sanctuary from Attila down in Rome. Rome received them, but they treated them with kind of a racial intolerance, and so the Visigoths rebelled, and the Roman Empire came out against them, and a very strange thing happened that had never occurred. The Visigoths defeated the Roman Emperor Valens, killed him, and conquered his army. Attila the Hun now had no opposition, and he came down, and he sacked Rome. And with that, all of the Roman soldiers on the front that guarded Rome against the tribesmen, they all retreated to take care of Mama, of Rome. And when that happened, now the gates were opened. And let me see a map right there. All of these tribes came from up off of the steppes of Russia and from way out in the areas of Mongolia. And they came down, and you see Spain over here on the lower left? They were taken by the Visigoths and later the Vandals. You see in what is Germany and France, you see the Franks that became the Frenchmen and the Burgundians. All through Rome was taken by the Goths from the east, the Ostrogoths. The Slavs were an ancient warring tribe. And these people flooded through the Roman Empire. Now, they didn't destroy and burn and kill and pillage and send people into exile like earlier peoples. All that they did is they would conquer the army, they would sack a city, and then they would just go off into lands and they would live there. And so conquered Romans would maintain their civilization, and they would look a few miles down the road and see the campfires burning where the Burgundians, and over here the Lombards, and over here the Huns had moved in. As a matter of fact, they even took up Roman ways. They even served in the Roman Empire and were barbarians and mercenaries within the Roman army. So when you talk about the destruction of Rome by the tribes, it's different from any other destruction because these tribes were not a really sophisticated political entity like the Persians or the Babylonians. Are you with me? They just inhabited Roman lands. And you began to see intermarriages. But that's where most of you people came from. I'm Scotch-Irish. I came from the Anglo-Saxon Jute kind of combination in there. Stolfus. What's that, German? You old Burgundian you. And I see a lot of you out there. This is where you came from. Well, you say that's tragic. Well, let me tell you how God used that. Christians now had an opportunity to do something they hadn't done since before Constantine. You know what it's called? It's called witnessing. They got to share the gospel. Now everybody wasn't a Christian like had been from 312 on. Everybody wasn't because these guys believed in Thor, and these guys believed in Odin, and these guys believed in these guys. And so now you saw the phenomena of missions. And you saw some of the most famous people throughout the history of the church began to do mission work. You ever heard of this guy? You thought he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. But he's known for a lot more than that. You know what this fellow did? He was an Englishman. He was an Anglo-Saxon who was captured by a bunch of Irish raiders. And they made him a slave that was a shepherd in Ireland. He escaped, went back to England, and became a Christian. And at night, young Patrick would have dreams and nightmares of Irish boys and girls going to hell in their horrid Celtic belief. And it so tormented him that he became something that was unknown at the time. He became what was called a missionary. And he left and he went back to Ireland and he brought Christianity to the Irish people. And that is why he is today the patron saint of Ireland. He was a real man and a good man. Here's one for you. This fellow went to what is now Germany, and the Germans, they were simply called at that time the Franks. They were worshiping the god Thor at his sacred oak. Now tell me if you have the chutzpah to do what this guy did. Boniface walks into this ring of worshiping pagans who are worshiping Thor, represented by this mighty oak. And he took an axe and he cut it down. Try it sometime. It's hard evangelism. And they all backed away in horror that he had struck this mighty representation of the great thunder god, and they waited for the winds to sweep him away. And what happened was nothing. He cut the oak down, he cut it up into pieces later on, and he built a church, and he converted the ancient Germans. So if you are Germanic, this is your great-great-grandpappy who brought the gospel to Germany. There was a fellow, he wasn't the same Augustine as earlier, but a guy called Augustine later on that became he went to Kent in what is now England, and he brought the gospel to the Anglo-Saxon Jute people. If you are English, Augustine of Kent is your great-grandpappy. And there was another fellow, let me see, Clovis up here. He was the king of the Franks that got into a battle, saw that he was going to lose, and did what a lot of politicians do when they get in trouble. He prayed. And he said, "Jesus, help me." And he won the battle, and he said, if he's good enough to help me in a battle, he's good enough for life. And so Clovis, the king of the Franks, became the first of the French Christians. There's where it began, and all the rest of his country began. Now let me give you a note about him. Are you ready? They didn't immediately become Orthodox Christians. They became Arians. Do you remember what I said about Arianism 2 weeks ago? Arianism held that Jesus Christ was a created being, like an angel, who came to earth, assumed humanity, and defeated the devil. Now, these tribesmen like that idea that he was this conquering warlord that came down and defeated evil. And so whenever you preached Arian Christianity to the tribes, and much of early witnessing was done by Arian Christians, it was heretical. These Goths and Visigoths and Vandals heard about this most supreme of all warlords that came and killed Satan, and they said, "I like that. I'll become one of them." They were converted to Arian Christianity and later converted to true orthodoxy. Amaze your friends. All right? Let me see the next point. You got 10 minutes? When did the Roman Pope or the Roman Bishop become the father of Christendom? That happened at the end of the 6th century in the 500s. Now, I want to show you how it happened. This is the most oft asked question by all of you folks, is to where the papacy became the papacy. If we're going to call the papacy the dominance and preeminence of the Roman bishop as pope, if we want to call that the papacy, let me show you how it started. Six things took place. One is the prominence of Rome. Because of Rome being the capital of the Roman Empire, having 30,000 Christians there, the most dominant letter of the New Testament written there, Paul's letter to the Romans, and the fact that Paul and Peter died and were buried in Rome as martyrs, Rome became a natural, charismatic, recognized place just by pure charisma that it was Mother Church. Okay? Secondly, this fellow, Damasus, the bishop of Rome, did something. The Roman Empire had split. Constantine moved the capital to the east, to Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul, then it was called Byzantium, and he called it Constantinople after himself, because that's where his enemies, the tribesmen, would come in from that area. So he set his capital up there. And what he naturally wanted to do was to exalt Constantinople over Rome. And so he recognized that Rome was at a great, great distance in the west, and if he could just make a division between Constantinople and Rome, Rome would drift away into obscurity. And so at the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Roman emperor named Theodosius made a declaration, and here's what he said. "The bishop of Constantinople shall take precedence immediately after the bishop of Rome, because his city is the new Rome." And he sought to exalt Constantinople over Rome and hoped that Rome, because of its geographic setting, would drift away into obscurity. Well, at that council, no Italian bishop was invited. There was no representative of Rome. This fellow named Damasus was the bishop of Rome, and he spoke up, and he made a pronouncement that had never, ever been heard in Christianity. Let me read you what he said. Damasus said, "The Holy Roman Church takes precedence over all other churches, not on the ground of any synod decision, but because it was given the primacy by the words of our Lord and Redeemer Jesus Christ." Did he really? "Whenever he said in the gospel, 'Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church,' He was the first guy in 381 Damasus of Rome to take Matthew 16 and say, rock means Peter, who died in Rome, hence he was in Rome, and all other Roman bishops carry his succession. It was a wild leap, but this guy said it first. Well, the churches did not readily receive it until this fellow came called Leo the Great. Leo the Great was the bishop of Rome, and he did something that made everybody stand up and say, if there is a leader and a papa in the Christian church, it must be Leo the First. Leo the First, when he became pope, made the declaration of what Damasus asserted. He said, I am the preeminent bishop of all of Christianity because I follow in the steps of Peter. And he did a couple of things after that. Attila the Hun and Alaric the Goth came and attacked Rome. And do you know what this fellow did? Now tell me if you think you have the stuff to do this. He went out all by himself. And he faced Attila, and he said to Attila and his army, you shall not attack this city, you shall turn back, because we are the city of God. You think you could do that? Face the entire Hun army. And Attila and Alaric were so impressed at him that they ordered, in the case of Attila, 14 days looting, no killing. And they looted and they left. And everybody was so appreciative they escaped with their life that they exalted Leo. He looked like a father to the church. Now, the church did not receive this, that Leo and the Roman bishop were the head. And I want to show you why. There's about 9 reasons. One is that it conflicts with Jesus' role of being a leader. Jesus said, the greatest shall be least. Secondly, it conflicts with biblical wisdom. One man does not make decisions among men. We're too ignorant. Thirdly, it conflicts New Testament government. New Testament government never recognizes anything outside of local church elders. Ever. Trust me, I've read it. It's not there. There's nothing beyond local church elders. There is no synod. There are no bishops. That is purely extra-biblical, as the church emulated the Roman political setup during the early 70 to 312 period. Fourthly, it conflicts with the New Testament's view of Peter. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He's the guy that denied Christ. Peter rebuked him in Galatians 1 for compromising his faith, or Galatians chapter 2. Fifthly, it conflicts with Peter's own words about himself. 1 Peter 5:1, he calls himself a fellow elder. Sixthly, the New Testament is silent on Rome as being anything other than a geographical entity. It is never given any spiritual implications. Seventhly, the New Testament cites authoritative the apostles, plural. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The Holy Spirit will lead you, plural pronoun, into all the truth. Peter is certainly the leader of the apostles, but in no way is Peter given a primacy among the apostles. And eighthly, Matthew 16 assumes Peter is the rock. If the statement was, you are Peter, and upon you I'll build this church, he would have said, third or second person, you, but he didn't. He said, you are Petros, and upon this, and it's an other pronoun, something other than Peter, I'll build this church. The Petra, the rock. Throughout all of the Bible, the rock is the person of God in the Old Testament and the person of His Son through whom He redeems and reveals Himself in the New, Jesus Christ. He is always the foundation of the church. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul to the Corinthians. Christ being the cornerstone. Paul to the Ephesians. Coming to Him as to a living stone. Peter in 1 Peter to the Roman Empire. Never is a man called the Petra. Never, ever, ever, do they understand, Charlie? Ever do you? And lastly, even if Peter was in a primacy position, the New Testament knows nothing of succession apostolically, that the guys after these guys took on their authority. Never does it assume that after I retire, the guy who steps in here carries any kind of clout from me that is spiritually imparted. And so let me just make a summary statement. To say that the Pope is the head of Christianity because he follows in the lineage of the exalted Peter, who is the Roman first Pope, to take that statement, you have to build that on about five assumptions that are at the least fantastic. The assumption that Peter is exalted, that Peter is the rock, that Peter is a bishop, that there is such a thing as bishop, that the bishop of Rome is exalted and the guys after him would follow in his authority. It is the wildest running leap, broad jump of absolute linguistic, grammatical, hermeneutical, help me, Charles, gymnastics that have ever been known in the history of language. Oh. No! No! I could not be a Catholic. I'm sorry. It ain't there. So, the early, the church, 312 to 590, they didn't buy it either. So how did it get accepted? I'm going to show you. Give me another one. Flip it back. There we go. See number four? When the barbarians took the area of Rome, the emperor had to consolidate the unity of the church to keep the place together, and to do so, he had to acquiesce to the Roman bishop's claim, or he wouldn't show up. It was pure D politics. And the guy named Valentinian III, don't worry about him, he said, as the primacy of the apostolic see, meaning Rome, as the primacy of the apostolic see is based on the title of the blessed Peter, prince of the episcopal dignity, on the dignity of the city of Rome, and on the decision of the Holy Synod, we're still not sure what synod he was talking about, as illicit steps may be taken against this holy see to usurp its authority, for the only way to safeguard peace among the churches everywhere is to acknowledge Rome's leadership universally. Valentinian III, he made that statement because of political ends, not because he knew his Bible. The fifth thing was when the barbarians came down and destroyed in the area of Rome, the guy that the entity that held the Roman people in the West together, that maintained law and order and culture and education, was the Roman bishop. Bruce Shelley, the noted church theologian, he said this: when the barbarians destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was the Christian church that put together a new order called Europe. The church took the lead in rule by law, pursuit of knowledge, and the expression of culture. In other words, Rome was the savior of Christendom. And let me show you the fellow that did it. This guy called Gregory the Great. Among the Latin church fathers, there is Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, and this man, who is recognized generally as the first pope. If you ask Protestant church historians who's the first pope, some will say Leo, and some will say Gregory the First. Those that say Leo is because Leo was the first fellow that asserted he was in the place of Peter in his apostolic succession. But others say, no, Leo asserted it, but nobody believed it. They didn't believe it until they saw the pure charisma of Gregory the Great. Now, if you got a minute, I want to show you. You're going to see this fellow in heaven. And this is why Rome was received, because this guy held the empire together. Here's what he did. And tell me, if you were a Christian at this time, if you wouldn't believe that he followed in the authority of Paul and Peter. He is from wealthy senatorial Roman parents, and he rejects it to become a monk. He is elevated because of his godliness as a young man to be the mayor of Rome. The mayor, because he's such a great, great, astute, and godly man. As the barbarians conquer, this man is given by the emperor the welfare money to take care of Italian refugees who are destroyed and decimated by the barbarians. He's smart. He's wise. He's a pious monk. And after his parents die, he takes all the money of his parents' heritage and he starts 7 monasteries. He takes the palace of his father and he turns it into a monastery. Charlie, I don't care if you're Protestant or Catholic. That's hardball. This was a pious, godly man. He eventually was elected pope, and he wept. He said he didn't have the authority or the brains to do it. He refused to let anybody call him pope. The title he made them call him was Servant of the Servants of God. He even rebuked the Bishop of Constantinople for trying to assume any authority higher than a servant. I like him. And he was worshipful enough that he wrote some of our first church music, that which Charles explained to you, Gregorian chants. This fellow wrote it. If you wanted to parallel him with anybody, he's real close to David. A little guy who rises through pure brains and power and spirituality and humility. Everybody loved him. He suffered through great sickness and he would rule from his bed. Gregory the Great. He called for missions to England. He saw an Angle boy of the Angles, and he had blonde hair and blue eyes, and he looked at him and he said, "What is this boy?" And they said, "He is an Angle. He was being sold as a slave." He looked at him and said, "Why, he is no Angle. This is an angel." He said, "No child that is this beautiful should perish in hell." And he sent Augustine, the one who was the beginner of Christianity in the West, there in Kent, he sent him to convert the Angles. So he's responsible for evangelism among Britain, the British. He also held to the worship of the saints, relics, purgatory, and leaned toward his own infallibility in ruling the church. He had his problems. Let me tell you something about church leaders. Throughout all of church history, you're going to find men who are moral and godly men who have serious doctrinal problems, who are still solid on the basic gospel. And God will still use them. History after them will pay a price because of their error. A classic case will be John Wesley. Today, in Europe, most of the gospel missions are done by Pentecostals. Their view of sanctification is off. Their view of the gospel is on. They have a basic piety, but we suffer because of the problems of Pentecostalism. It's amazing that God will use morally pure people that still have doctrinal problems, but history suffers after them. It's best to be doctrinally solid and morally pure. That's when they write books about you. And so this is a good man that the church is going to pay for some of his culturally conformity and pressure to ideas of his day concerning purgatory, relics, praying to the saints, and whatnot. Well, we learned. Isn't this good stuff? Isn't it great to know more when you leave than when you came? Let's pray and we'll thank the Lord. Thank you, thank you. Please don't applaud me. I'm just a servant of servants to the body of Christ. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your goodness, so thankful that you have persevered through 20 centuries of error, and you have preserved that basic Pauline, Augustinian, Lutheran idea that comes to us in the simple fact that He died for our sins, the incarnate Son of God, and rose that we might be forgiven. Thank You. And as Lord, we continue our study into the Middle Ages, would You make us as a church wise unto the results of conformity to or rejection of Thy holy truth? And we shall ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.